We are continuing our series in 1 Timothy. So you can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. My name is Paul Buckley. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad that you're with us this morning. Glad that you're with us online. And it's our privilege as a church to be to have the Bible and to base our life and our mission as a church on God's Word. His Word is powerful. It's truth. And to hear it and to experience it is a wonderful privilege for all of us. And it's my privilege to get to study God's Word and to on most Sundays, bring teaching as we work our way through the whole Bible. So we're finishing up 1 Timothy. We'll be moving on to Micah. And then for the summer, we'll take a break and go through some Psalms, the Psalms of Lamentation, important type of psalm. We'll come back and finish Micah. And then, Lord willing, we'll move into the Gospel of Matthew. Later on in the fall. So we continue to work through God's Word in these ways. So we'll be in chapter 6, verses 11 through 16 this morning. I don't know if you guys are golf fans, but a big part of the golf season and really sports season, really a rite of spring in the sports world just happened, the Masters Tournament. And you might not know about that. That's okay. The guy who won it, his name is Scott Scheffler. He won for the second time at the ripe age of 27. He's a very good golfer, but he didn't get that way by chance. He didn't just one day pick up a golf club, go to a golf course, and start swinging away and find that he could golf better than the pros. No, he started at the age of 3. He was tutored under a very famous coach. He played through high school in college. He started placing in major tournaments at the age of 17, actually. But Scott Scheffler, along with really all professional golfers, plays a lot of golf in order to be that good. Actually, on average, a professional golfer plays 1,700 hours of golf a year. That's a lot of golf. That's about, 1,000 times more than I might play in a given year. And there's a big difference between me and a professional golfer. 1,700 hours a year equates to about 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, almost every year, every week of the whole year. That's a lot of golf. And you don't get good at golf unless you practice, unless you pursue golf at that level. Actually, I don't know if any of you read Malcolm Gladwell and his book. He talks about this phenomenon of the 10,000 hours, that you need 10,000 hours of practice to be an expert at something. So whatever your expertise might be in, you've likely practiced that many hours in order to become an expert. So being a great golfer or whatever takes that sort of pursuit. And I can imagine Scott Scheffler growing up had to forego a lot of other things. There probably were, fun parties, birthday parties even, or whatever he didn't go to in order to go practice golf. And I imagine also he had to have some strong motivation, because you don't put that sort of time into golfing or whatever it might be unless you're motivated. Actually, I believe Scott Scheffler is a follower of Jesus, so I know he's motivated from following Jesus, but he also must really like golf in order to give that much time. Now, why am I talking about all this stuff? Well, it's a basic truth in God's universe, and it's a truth illustrated by our passage today. What we're going to encounter is a coach of sorts speaking to his mentee, a mentor speaking to his mentee, and calling that mentee to the same sort of lifestyle. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, calls Timothy to be good at something. He calls him to be good at following Jesus and really leading God's people as a result. And we'll learn here that the quality of our success as Christians is tied to our pursuit of Jesus and our refusal to pursue other things. And of course, behind that must be a motivation grounded in God and His grace. So that's what I want to talk about. First, I want to read God's Word and trust that you will see these truths in it, and that God himself will speak to us and call us to follow in the same way as Timothy was called. So let's pray, and we'll read God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth that's in it, and I thank you for what you have for us today through this passage. I pray you'd help me teach clearly and in a way that points to you, And I pray, Lord, we would hear your voice. That you would speak to us and call us to walk with you and to walk in your ways. And Lord, you would change our lives and glorify your worthy name as a result. We ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to dig into this passage. We're going to consider the call of Timothy, how it applies to our lives. I trust as we do so, we will hear God's call to us as well to refuse to follow faulty things, to be devoted to the best things, to be motivated by the highest thing. So those are the three points we'll look at: refuse, pursue, and be motivated. So first, refusal. Paul starts out calling Timothy to flee these things. He's, previous to this passage, been talking about the false teachers and the things that the false teachers are teaching and pursuing. They are teaching false things. They are harming the church. They're endangering themselves. They're teaching twisted things. They're teaching truths that are twisted. There may be truth in them, but there's other things as well, and there's a twisting that's going on. There's a system they're teaching that's speculative and money grubbing. It's maybe a truth, but it's not a central truth that they're making central. It's speculative about the scriptures. We don't know exactly what it was, but it appears to be some sort of combination of self-help and mysticism. And focusing on more obscure things in scriptures. And as often as it goes with heterodoxy, it kind of has this sense, this claim that it reveals a previously unknown secret, that if you can know this secret about Christianity, which those other teachers aren't teaching you, then you'll be able to answer these nagging questions. Then you'll know what you need to know to deal with these things that are hanging in the air, so to speak. So that's kind of the teaching that's going on. We don't know exactly what's there, but it's present nowadays as well, and there's really nothing new under the sun. For all false teaching does the same thing more or less. It makes a lot of minor things. It makes a big thing of minor things. It promises to bring an answer in a way that orthodoxy, that the plain truth, the simple truth about Christ, doesn't. And it takes us off the track. It takes us away from what we really need to know. And as we've been going through this book, we've thought at many times about the things that are out there like that. It's around us, and it can be subtle, it can be obvious. And Timothy is called by Paul not to engage with those things, but to flee those things, to go in the opposite direction, to not be taken in. And so Paul is calling him to flee, but he says, "But as for you, O man of God." It's interesting how he starts with this. This is very emphatic. I'm sure you heard that as we read through it. Very emphatic. And so Paul is calling Timothy as a man of God. That's a rare word, actually, in Scripture. There's few people who are named as men of God. It's a privileged group, really. Moses and Samuel and David and the prophets are called men of God. This is a designation for people who belong to God. It's a high title. It's meant to lift Timothy up and how he would understand himself and how he would distinguish himself from these other people who are chasing after foolish things, worldly things, harmful things. I think we can extend the title to really anybody who is following Jesus. Anybody who has decided to make Jesus their Savior and their King. Anyone who's decided to turn away from self-reliance and sin, to trust in Christ and his death in their place on the cross to pay for their sins and his resurrection and his victory over sin and death. And the life that he brings, really, for all who have done that, you are a man of God or a woman of God. To recognize who you are, that you are a man or woman of God, and it's not appropriate to follow after these other things. Don't go that direction. Flee those things. Flee these things, oh man of God, oh woman of God. Don't have anything to do with these things. Don't dabble in them. Don't consider them. Don't be drawn into them. Don't waste your time on them. Don't be distracted. You're called to something much better, man of God, woman of God. So flee those things. Flee greed. Flee humanistic philosophies. Flee discontent. Flee speculative Christianity for gospel Christianity. Flee self-reliance. Flee conspiracy theories. Flee anything that will take you away from the sincere and pure devotion of focusing and following Christ. When I was in college, a friend of mine, remains my friend to this day actually, he was just beginning to follow Christ. And as often happens when that occurs in someone's life, at that moment in time, he was introduced to a beautiful young woman who was not interested in following Jesus, but very interested in my friend. He found himself very drawn to her, and she invited him back to her room, and he followed her. He was just about to kiss her and go into the room when he heard a voice say, "Run." That was God's mercy to my friend. He heeded the voice. To the surprise of the young woman, he turned around and ran down the hallway, ran down the stairs, ran out the door, and ran across campus. It was like Forrest Gump running away, all the way back to his dorm room. And to this day, my friend, actually some of you know him, I won't name him, he's not in our church. To this day, he has been following Jesus. He has been serving his church, and he is actually involved in advancing the gospel around the globe. He heard that voice that said, "Flee, run," and he did. Now, you might be listening to this and think, well, that's not my situation right now. Never had anything quite like that, maybe, you're thinking. And I don't have Timothy's problems either. I'm not, you know, facing this sort of mystic Gnosticism thing, whatever that is. I don't have that going on. And you might not have any of those things, but I would say that for all of us, there will always be this side of heaven something that vies for our attention to take us away from simple and pure devotion to Jesus. Whatever it might be. And it might be a very good thing, actually. It might be something that is not sinful or evil at all, but something that is good, but isn't meant to be central. Listen to the words of Susanna Wesley to her son, the young John Wesley, who will become a very important future church leader, about this topic. She said to him in a letter, "Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things," that would be your passion, "whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself." That can include a lot of things. And don't hear what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible isn't saying the good things are sin, but for you or for me, they may be distractions. I may not use the word sin as Susanna did, but they are distractions that can take you away from Christ. And wisdom would be to forgo that thing, as good as it may appear, in order to be free to follow Christ wholeheartedly. So what is that thing in your life? We all have one thing, at least, that would vie for our attention, that would take us away from the devotion of trusting and following Christ, that for you would function in a way where it would be a distraction, and maybe worse. Paul calls Timothy to flee. God calls us to flee from these things, that we might be free to pursue him and enjoy him. What is that thing for you? Well, Paul goes on to call Timothy to devotion. It's not just about fleeing something and then just standing there empty of all desire, like some sort of a Buddhist theology or something. That's not the point of Christianity. We don't flee things. We don't leave things to somehow have a nothingness, but we flee in order to pursue, to be devoted. And so Paul uses very strong language in this passage for Timothy. These words of command are all strong commands. The first word is pursue. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We're going to talk about those things as motivations for the pursuit later, but I want to focus on the verb, the command to pursue. This is actually a strong word. Pursue is not as strong for us in our language as really the word in the original language. The word in the original language is also translated persecute. Isn't that interesting? It's the same verb, persecute. Why? Well, that's a little weird, right? How would pursue and persecute be related? Well, it's a word that means resolute, persistent chasing after. A pursuit that is zealous and relentless. Now, in the case of persecution, it means chasing after someone ruthlessly to harm them. In the case of our passage, it means chasing after these qualities relentlessly to obtain them. It's this devoted, persistent, resolute, relentless pursuit of things. It's a passionate, focused, relentless pursuit. It's a sort of pursuit that comes when you're captivated by the things you're chasing after. When those things have so filled your vision and inspired your hope that you will run after them and you won't stop. That's the idea here. And so as we go through this section and you hear these strong commands, understand they're strong because we're pursuing things that are to create that sort of strength of devotion. The power to fall through the commands comes from the motivation and the result here. And so Paul is calling Timothy to run in this way, to zealously pursue, to be captivated by the prospect of gaining these qualities and of gaining God and growing in God himself. That's the sort of pursuit that's here. It makes me think, actually, of an illustration of a movie I watched, Peggy and I watched, called 14 Peaks. It's about an amazing mountain climber from Nepal named Nims Purja, a retired British Special Forces soldier. He led an all-Nepali team of climbers to relentlessly pursue a world record in climbing, to climb all 14 of the 8,000-plus meter mountains in the world within 7 months. Now, 8,000 meters, right? That's like 26,000 feet, right? Biggest mountain in the United States is like 14, 15,000 feet. So these mountains are twice as big as the biggest mountains in the United States. Our Mount Washington, which we consider here in New England a grand mountain, is only 6,000 feet. That's about under 2,000 meters. These are 8,000 meter mountains. And so he and his team sought to climb all 14 in and around Nepal within 7 months. The previous record was 7 years. They faced all sorts of challenges, bad weather, logistical problems, political problems, and actually in the climbing, they encountered a number of climbers who were not part of their team who were near death. And they rescued those climbers and were delayed in their pursuit because of that 3 different times. Chose to put off the climb, finishing the climb because of that. Despite all this, they pursued it, and they climbed all 14 peaks in just over 6 months, including Everest and 2 adjacent peaks in 2 days. It's phenomenal that they did that. They broke all these records, not only the 14 peaks within 6 months or so, but climbing of the 8,000-meter mountains, the climbing 5 in a summer, the fastest summit of the 3 highest, as I mentioned, fastest summit of the five highest in the world, and so forth and so on. It was a spectacular achievement. And if you watch the film, you'll see the determination in Nims and his team to do this. There's a relentless pursuit of climbing these peaks. It's quite a movie to see. It exemplifies what this word here is about. We are called to be so motivated as well. To climb, to do something more glorious than climbing 14 tallest peak, to pursue the Lord, and to pursue the things he has for us. Paul calls Timothy to such a pursuit. He moves on as well, and he says to Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. We're called to fight, too. Timothy's called to fight. Now, this is a good fight. It's not a bad fight. It's fighting for something that's worth it, that's a good thing. The word itself means to struggle, to wrestle, to strive. It doesn't necessarily mean combat, but to struggle after something. It's related to our word agonize in the original language. And that's the thought here. It's to pursue, to fight, to struggle for something that's worthwhile. Paul's going to say to his friend Timothy later near his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is a good fight. It's a good struggle. It's a necessary struggle. It's an inevitable struggle. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is bent and twisted. Now, there is much good in our world, and it's important to understand that. There's much, much good. It's God's creation. He rules over it, but it still is fallen and twisted. And so we have real enemies as followers of God in this broken world. Real enemies. There's a real fight, and it's inevitable. You can't avoid this fight. And so Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight. To do this, to not give up, to struggle against these enemies. What are the three enemies? Well, they are our own flesh. The worst enemy is the enemy within. We tend to externalize enemies, usually. The worst enemy is the enemy within us. Romans 7 describes this situation. Paul says in Romans 7, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's an enemy within that dwells within us. That's our chief enemy. But there's more. There's other enemies as well. Paul says in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is an enemy external to us, the devil and his minions. He's a real enemy. He's opposed to us. But that's not all. The world itself, human culture in its brokenness, is opposed to God and his people as well. 1 John 2 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so we struggle. We have to fight the fight if we're going to follow after the Lord. It's a good fight because it's worthwhile. And we're not alone. Jesus says to us in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, even amidst the fight. That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He has overcome the world. He's our strength in this fight. He's our motivator, but it is nevertheless a fight. You fight all the time for things, by the way. This is not something exceptional to us, right? We fight for trivial things. We fight traffic to get home. We fight to get those last remaining tickets to the show. We fight to get enough bread, milk, and toilet paper before the snowstorm. We fight for these sorts of things. We fight to get a good bargain. We fight to find, right now I'm fighting to find the best affordable car for us. We need a car replacement. We fight for those things and we struggle for those things, right? We put energy into those things. We have to overcome obstacles for those things. We do that all the time. We also fight for more noble things, perhaps, right? Many here have fought for our freedoms as Americans. Some here have fought to get criminals off the streets. Those of us who are parents fight for the sake of our children, that they might thrive. When Peg and I were recently traveling, we got to meet a number of immigrants who had come to our country and were working hard, and they were fighting for a better life. They had sacrificed much, and they were working hard, sometimes multiple jobs, fighting for a better future. There are good fights worth fighting for, and we do it all the time, and Paul's calling Timothy to fight the ultimate good fight, to struggle against our enemies in the grace of God, to pursue and to not give up. Do you see life this way? That life is a fight. It's a good fight. Are you committed to fighting the fight of faith? Well, he continues. He says to Timothy to take hold, another strong word, to take hold, to seize, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This is a strong word as well. It's to grab, to seize it. Picture a greedy miser grabbing a hold of his treasure and not letting go. That's the idea here. And it's you, Timothy, it's you, brother or sister, to take hold of the eternal life, the most precious thing you could have, to grab it and to hold it, and don't let go. To not let go. To refuse to stop holding on to Jesus and the life that he gives to all who look to him, to all who hold on him. We're called to seize that eternal life and to not let go. Now, our basis for this is the reality that he holds us and doesn't let go. John chapter 10, right? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No enemy of our souls, not the devil, not the world, and not even our own selves can snatch us out of the hand of God. But that doesn't mean we are passive. That is the very basis and the power and the motivation for us to hold on as tightly as we can. Our side of this is to seize the eternal life that we have and to hold on and to stay. We have nowhere else to go because there's nowhere else to go for eternal life. Let him. So Paul calls Timothy and God calls us to take hold of that eternal life, to seize it and not go. He goes on to tell Timothy to keep the commandment in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He charges him to keep this commandment. Now, this isn't a commandment like, thou shalt not kill. The best way to understand commandment here is the commandments really Paul is giving Timothy, the charges he's given him in this letter, the things that he wants Timothy to do and to lead others in, which is to stay focused on the gospel, to teach and proclaim and disciple people into the pure and profound gospel, to carry these things out. To lead the church, this is the commandment that Timothy is to keep. He is to guard it. He is to do it in a way that's unstained and free from reproach. There's not to be any compromise. He's not to think, well, maybe I'll just do a little bit of what Paul said and try to make peace with these false teachers somehow. Nope, there's not to be any compromise, no stain. His integrity and thoroughness is to be clear in what he does here. He is to be faithful in carrying these things out. Now, again, you might think, well, that's Timothy. I'm not Timothy. I'm not called to lead the church in Ephesus or fix things there. But you are called to the same thing. The same sorts of things in terms of their basic nature. We all have responsibility as followers of Jesus. We all have responsibilities as members of this church. You have a command as well from the Scripture for what it means to be part of a local church. And every Christian is called to be a part of a local church, if at all possible. whether you're here or somewhere else. You have a command that you are to keep with the same sort of zeal that Timothy is to keep. And that includes, first and foremost, centering on the gospel, keeping your focus on Jesus, trusting him, and encouraging others to do the same. It involves avoiding falsehood and distractions. It involves walking out a life compelled by those truths of love and service to others and for God's glory, to contribute to the life of the church for its faithfulness and fruitfulness and its mission. We are called to the same sorts of things. Now, this is a strong command, but it's plain and simple there for Timothy and for us. And it's important for us to understand these things and to hear the scripture and its call and its command to us to walk in these things. All of this is built on grace. We have been freely given Jesus and freely receive him. We belong to him because he has done it. He said it is finished. And we have been given the gift of faith to turn from self and sin and to trust him. That's all of grace. But grace doesn't mean that we are lazy. Grace doesn't mean that we don't respond with obedience to these commands, and even gladly and freely. It's really important for us to understand this. And sometimes when we hear teaching on grace, and we will always teach on grace because the scriptures do, we can hear what the Bible's not saying, that somehow that means it doesn't matter what you do. That's not how it is at all. Grace actually is the power and necessary condition of obedience and zeal and obedience. It's not like grace and obedience are opposed to each other. Grace is opposed to earning God's favor. But grace is not opposed to activity. Matter of fact, quite the opposite. The Bible would teach us that the only real motivation that will produce the sort of activity that God wants in our lives is grace. It's only when we live in that grace, base our lives and our image and our understanding in that grace, that Christ is the righteous one, he alone, and yet he's given himself for us, and he lives in us, and he empowers us. Only when we center on that and depend on that will we walk out true obedience. But let us not diminish the call and the force of the commands we're seeing here and elsewhere to follow through, to fight, to take hold of, to pursue, to keep. Let us not fall asleep at the wheel, drunk on a false view of grace. But instead, let it empower us to wake up and diligently pursue these things, as we're called here in Scripture. And many of you emulate this, by the way. This is, for many of us, a way of reminder, probably for almost all of us. But there might be some of us who need to step up our game in understanding that grace calls us to something better than malaise and compromise, but to give our all, even as Timothy's called to give his all. Well, finally, motivation. I've been hinting at this, of course, all along. There are strong motivators here. The response, of course, is to be forceful and full, but it's to be empowered by some strong motivators. So first, these things are worth it. The first motivator, the things that we're pursuing, the results are worth it. So in the beginning, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These are good things. We are to pursue righteousness. Now, our righteousness is found in Christ. He alone is truly and completely righteous. And it's only through faith in him that we are counted righteous. But when he is in us, we are made in his image and remade and called to righteousness ourselves. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, but not a grace and faith that are alone, but produce righteousness, produce a life of right living, following the best things, forsaking other things to pursue the very best, to be like God, to be made like him and remade step by step, day by day, to love more, to serve more, to walk in his righteous way. So he calls Timothy to pursue righteousness because righteousness itself is a noble and worthy goal. We're to pursue godliness, a life of consecration, devotion, being captivated by God, amazed by the gospel of grace and the glory of God and his kingdom. We're to pursue a life of faith, believing and trusting God in all things, building our lives around a worldview with God at the very center. We are to pursue love, to be like God himself. God is love. It's at the core of his being. Love lays down its life for the good of another, for their truest and highest happiness. We're to pursue steadfastness, a steady life of not giving up, not wavering, enduring through difficulty and disappointments, and waiting on God to finish what he started. We're to pursue gentleness, a meekness, not asserting our rights, not being provoked, being gentle with offenses, loving others, trusting God, practicing what we can call biblical chill, gentleness. These are all moral beauties, and actually all different worldviews recognize them in one way or another. The difference here is they are centered on Christ and sourced by Christ himself. They're worthwhile pursuits. And right in the same context, Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. To hold on to this life that we have in Christ, this life that it's the eternalness of it, of course, means it's eternal. It doesn't end. It's ongoing. But it also means the fullness of it. It's the life that comes from God alone. It's the only true life. No other life is true life. It's all just a shadow of true life. There's only true life in God. He says that in our passage. He alone possesses immortality. He's the God who gives life. And so we take hold of this eternal life, this beautiful life, this full life, this unending life that we find in God alone. These things are worth it. And so we pursue these things zealously. Another motivation is we are not alone. Notice how Paul reminds Timothy of the many witnesses. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. We're not alone. We're not running this race alone. He's reminding Timothy of his confession, probably given at his baptism, where he confessed his faith, or at his ordination, one or the other. We're not sure. But he publicly declared his faith and his allegiance to Jesus. It's the good confession. It's the good statement about the reality of who Christ is. It's connected to experiencing this life, this divine life. And he made this confession in the presence of many witnesses. Actually, Scripture teaches us in Revelation that the number of witnesses is ultimately countless. It's beyond imagination, beyond what you could count. The final amount of witnesses. There are millions and probably billions and billions and maybe trillions of witnesses when this is all done. We're not alone. We're not alone. Picture in Hebrews 12 is of a runner running the race in a stadium full of a crowd of witnesses cheering that runner on. I grew up on the Boston Marathon route, and year after year we would go down the street and watch the marathon, watch people run by for hours, and we would clap and cheer the whole time. And I know from hearing from those runners and some directly those cheers buoyed them along and made all the difference. For some of those runners, it made a crucial difference whether they finished the race or not. There's a crowd of witnesses watching us, cheering us on. And remembering that and being reminded of that is so important. That's what part of why I read good biographies. I'm aware of not only my friends here that are alive as witnesses, but my other friends and your friends too, who have gone before us, people like John Bunyan and Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, Adoniram Judson and others. Reading biographies is an important part of reminding ourselves of the witnesses and being part of a local church. You're not alone and you're not meant to be alone. You need others who are running the race to encourage you, to remind you of these things, to call you to zealously pursue with them as you're motivated by these powerful things, to flee these other things. You need the witnesses that are here. And that's such an important part of why we're in a local church. Finally, the chief motivator, the best, is left for last here, because God is worth it. God is this ultimate witness for Timothy and for you and for me. we're truly not alone because we do these things before God and with God. He is the greatest and most glorious being there is. He is greater than the most glorious being you could ever imagine. Because even if you imagined all of his glory, he is more glorious than your imagination because he is and has always been these things. And you are not alone. He is with you. And so Paul describes God here to motivate Timothy, to remind Timothy that he's ultimately doing these things because of who God is. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. These are words actually that were used often to describe the emperor. They believed the emperor was a god, and it was also, these are also words to describe other emperors and other gods. And Paul is saying, no, those guys are nothing. Those are false claims. There is only one God who is the blessed and only sovereign and the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Roman emperor and the Roman culture would have loomed large for the Ephesians. And Paul's tapping into this saying, they're not. God is. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He is above all this. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He dwells in such a glorious light that even the greatest angelic beings cannot peer into that light. They cover their eyes and they just see part of that light, a reflection of that light, and yet that's enough to motivate them day and night to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is who walks with us. This is who motivates us. There might be things that loom large in your life. We live in a culture that presses itself upon us, saying these things are the most important things. These events are the most important things. We have a political climate that says this is the most important issue of our day, or this is. And these things will loom large in our lives at times. And Paul would come alongside Timothy and alongside the Ephesians, and God himself, through his word, would come alongside us right now and saying, what looms largest in your life? What captures your attention most of all? Is it these things, or is it God and all of his glory? The glorious one, who alone is sovereign, who alone possesses life, who rules over all things. And he goes on to talk about his appearing. He's coming soon, and he's coming back, and this appearance is not just merely the word appearance, like some cosmic peekaboo that's going on. No, this is God showing up and changing everything. It's the word epiphany. It's this appearance that comes that changes your life and all things. And he's coming back soon in the proper time to show up and to finish the job. And all reality will be transformed permanently at that point. And so the call to Timothy is, Timothy, live in light of these things. Flee this other stuff. Zealously pursue, be motivated. Climb your mountains, whatever I'm calling you to do. Usually it's just little things, little common things we're called to be faithful in, but those might be our assignments from God. But pursue these things. Fight the good fight. Take hold of these things. Keep the commandment for all these reasons. I can't think of better motivations for Timothy. I can't think of better motivations for you and for me. We have eternal life in our glorious God. We live with countless witnesses around us here and around us in the heavenlies. We live in life eternal. We live to cultivate these beautiful virtues. So we keep, we seize, we fight, we pursue, we flee. This is our call. How can you heed the call today? And the best way to respond to God's word is just to consider one way, one small next step. So before we transition, and Brendan will come up to transition us to communion, let's take a minute and think of that one thing. Maybe it's that one thing that's the distraction for you. And just give that to the Lord. Lord, here's this thing. Whether you want me to do this or not, I give it to you because I don't want to be distracted. I give it up. And maybe you say, I'm going to wait for you to give it back because I want to follow you. Maybe that's your step. Maybe it is a step of obedience. Maybe you've just been sitting back. Maybe your understanding of grace is like, this is really nice. I don't have to do anything, so I'm not going to do anything. And maybe he's calling you to step up and do something additional. Maybe you just need to grow in meditating on his goodness and glory and the wonder of grace so you will be motivated. It might be one of those three or something else. Let's just take a minute, but be before the Lord. Ask him to speak to you. Respond to him, and then we'll transition to communion. Let's do that.